Hello, Summit Church. Good to be back with you once again. And this is going to be the last time we'll be with you for some time and filling in for Pastor Chris while he is on sabbatical. It's been a joy to be with you and to share scripture with you. We've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah. We made it about halfway through, maybe just short of halfway with today's message. But hopefully you'll be inspired to continue reading on lots of other great content in that story. And so hopefully you'll read through and familiarize yourself with that and allow the Holy Spirit to teach you. He is the best teacher, by the way, he is the one who helped to breathe and to inspire the words originally written, even Nehemiah, writing in his own journal, that we believe that that was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record those details. And then the Holy Spirit's at work in us live here today as we are looking at those same scriptures with his guidance and leadership. So you can do that at home. You don't need a teacher in particular to be able to help you. That's hopefully we're helpful in some ways to understand context and meaning and to mine out understandings from the scripture. But the Holy Spirit is certainly capable, as you read through the rest of this book or the rest of the entire scripture, to be able to teach you and to give you God's wisdom and his insight and challenge and instructions for you for your life. So hopefully you're doing that. I was in a training. I was training with a group of church leaders a few months ago, and I found myself in a place where I felt the need to defend what I'm doing in my post-pastoral career. I should qualify that and say that it was not necessarily, I don't think, coming from them. It was more internal. Most of my time these days is spent talking to people about life skills and how they need to better manage their own emotions and successfully get along with others. So social and emotional intelligence is the core of what I'm doing in the youth-related work that I'm doing on middle school and high school campuses. Monday, I'm going to be leading a workshop for educational professionals on the subject of dealing with difficult people. I'm even in the final editing stages of a book that I'm writing that's focused on self-insight and building social and emotional skills. When I talked about my convictions with these church leaders and my reasoning for spending so much of my time and energy on what some would consider a non-spiritual content, I asked these leaders how many of the problems they faced in the church or as a church that came from crazy acting individuals and person-to-person problems. And they admitted that it was the majority. As much as we see these two figures that were introduced earlier on as we read through the book of Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah, these two individuals are types of what we can extract from the scripture in terms of our context is that they're a type of evil, that Sanballat and Tobiah would be an expression of Satan's work to interfere with the Holy Spirit's work in the life and growth of believers. What we see in Nehemiah's account is that as much as Sanballat and Tobiah represent Satan and hellish resistance, the problems that Nehemiah faced were not exclusively about evil. Strained, dysfunctional, poor relationships with other human beings, and the susceptibility that we have to emotional fatigue, to mental exhaustion and depression can take the best people on the best mission through the worst interpersonal battles and internal struggles. So as we finish up this short series of looking at the book of Nehemiah, I want to drill down a bit more on what this sacred story has to tell us, not just about our lives, but in specifics today, I want to talk about these themes of social and emotional wellness. I was doing a conflict resolution training for a financial institution, a credit union in our community a couple years ago. And I found that when I went to direct them back to a point on the outline, I said, go back to verse 4. And so apparently you can take the preacher out of the pulpit, but it's hard to get the pulpit, as they say, out of the preacher. So I I think that as much as I sometimes try to keep these two worlds apart from each other, the spiritual content of my teaching and instruction for people, and now the social and emotional wellness part of my instruction in businesses and education, as much as I try to keep those two things apart, I'm not sure that that the church doesn't need some help and some understandings on how to deal with our feelings and learning how to get along better with others. So that's what we're going to explore today. And then speaking to you, I don't have to worry about using preacher speak. So here we go. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. And so now we have this rebuilding process that's gone on, and they're making progress. They're facing some resistance. Last week we talked about how they dealt with that resistance in prayer, how that in the face of threat they prayed and they guarded themselves. They defended vulnerable areas of the city. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, about this time, some of the men and their wives raised a cry of protest against the fellow Jews. They were saying, "We have such large families, we need more food to survive." Others said, "We have mortgaged our fields, vineyards, and homes to get food during the famine." And others said, "We have had to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay our taxes. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs, yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. We have already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it, for our fields and vineyards are already mortgaged to others." Verse 6 says, "When I heard their complaints," so Nehemiah is writing in his journal, and he says, "When I heard their complaints, I was very angry." Verse 7, "After thinking it over, I spoke out against these nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money.' Then I called a public meeting to deal with the problem." Relational issues, whether that's mistreatment, inequity, an abuse of power, conflicts between people, will surface while you're following your heart into God's will and working out your problem-solving plan. I would first encourage you to know, to be certain that these are your issues to address. Nehemiah had now become the governor. He had an official position to over that area in Jerusalem, that part of Judea. So he was a governor, and he had a responsibility to be able to address those concerns, or to be able to speak to those issues, to call people to say, "You can't do this any longer." So he had that job to do. Some of you, when you see conflict between people, are driven by the need to be saviors. So others face the temptation to be fixers. Pamela asked me a question recently about the potential that there could be a potential that a church needing a pastor would ask me to consider, to entertain that idea. And I think she was a little frightened at, she asked me, "Would there be any interest you'd have in that at all?" And I had to admit to her, I said, "I don't have an interest in re-entering pastoring, but," I said, "I would have to really watch my vulnerabilities because I'm a bit of a rescuer. And so I would see that as a need that would need to be, to help a church that was in a difficult place." You have to be certain that the role that you have is able to help individuals or groups reconcile their differences. So make sure that you're just not jumping into something that you don't have the role or the responsibility to do. Not everything is a problem for you to fix. Be discerning about what you intervene in. So intervene, but when you have that role, but don't let a secondary thing become the primary thing. Keep your focus. So Nehemiah's focus, his primary focus, was building that wall, putting the gates in place, securing the lives of the people, bringing protection to them from outsiders and harm and the wild beasts, as we've talked about. So managing group crises, negotiating deals, and the release of emotional hostages could have become his full-time job, but he chose to intervene just in this one instance, to intervene and to straighten things out between these groups of people. He chose to intervene so that he could keep progress moving on his primary priority. So it was kind of like he was thinking, I'm dealing with this today so that I can get on with building tomorrow. There are people in your lives who are creating their own made-for-TV dramas. So if they can, they're going to try to find a role for you to play in the current season. So avoid getting entangled with those things, because some people are just drama creators and they want to suck you into that drama. So avoid those things. Help in legitimate interpersonal problems happening in the people around you if you can, but then get back to the main thing that you're called to do, the thing that heartbreak is leading you to do. Get back to that as soon as possible. When Nehemiah heard those complaints we read in verse 6, it says that he got angry. This is normal, right? Emotions instantly surface. And some people try to do the chicken egg thing. Okay, so what happens? Do I feel the emotion and have the thought, or I have the thought and the emotion? It's thought and emotion, but it is so instantaneous that a thought occurring in your mind would be accompanied by a feeling, or that a piece of information that you're given by someone, as these individuals came with this complaint to Nehemiah and said, hey, this is going on. Can you imagine being told by a weeping mother that I've had to sell my children into slavery in order to pay our tax bill? So the occurrence of that information, receiving that information, was simultaneously met with an emotion. He was angry. So some people in our society today believed that we've repressed too much of our emotions, and that in this need to change, we are now caught in a cultural movement that is seeking to legitimize everything we feel. The problem with legitimizing every emotion is that it allows people to live in and shape their actions then around that emotion rather than managing it. So most of the trouble, as you would look at your life, I would look at mine, comes from reacting to our feelings rather than thinking our way through what we feel. Nehemiah's anger was followed by thinking it over. That term, we're reading from the New Living Translation, and it doesn't really give a great translation of that expression, because it really means, in the Hebrew language, it means that he consulted with himself. And I'm just wondering about because of this cultural movement to legitimize our feelings, and just so those feelings are yours and they belong to you and you don't have to repress them, you don't have to put them aside. And I agree with that to some extent, but there has to be, once we've experienced that emotion, there has to be ability to go back and seriously think through what's going on. So because those feelings are instant and connected to the moment of experience, you must make the effort to ask yourself, what am I feeling? When I am teaching groups and organizations about emotional intelligence, it's like the key to you managing emotion is naming it. You have to figure out what you're feeling and where that's coming from. So what am I feeling? What is adding fuel to this feeling? Sometimes you'll have an experience, and I just had this happen today with a gentleman I had sent a message to through email, we started out with a text conversation, ended up in an email conversation, and I get this long email, and it's like you could tell he's a little offended and kind of moving conspiratorial about the intent of my original comments to him, or what the document that I sent him. And so I was voice texting my response to him as we were driving, and Pamela looked over at me because she didn't know the context of what was going on, but he really had gotten sucked in. And so the way that he read my email was not just in the live context of an exchange between two people. It probably connected to emotions of his self-worth, because he felt the need to really defend himself and to make sure that I knew that he was doing everything that he needed, So when we experience emotions, we have to understand what's fueling those emotions. If you hear about somebody who has been abused, who is abusing children, we hear about children who are being abused, and you've experienced that in your past, you're going to have a much deeper, much stronger emotional connection to that current experience than what another person who has not experienced that abuse would experience. So I need to be aware of that. I need to know that there's some things that are going to fuel my emotions because of my personal history. I need to ask myself, what perspectives am I missing? Because when somebody comes and tells me a story, then sometimes that story is incomplete because it's just their version of that, or it's their perspective. And I'm hearing it from my perspective. And if I'm going to be able to manage that emotion, then I'm going to have to get around and say, okay, what other perspectives am I missing here? What am I not understanding? And then what are my options? So anger especially, but any emotion, tends to give us like one trajectory, one particular place where it's like, this is how I'm going to need to handle this. And stopping, reflecting, consulting with yourself, as Nehemiah did, allows you to explore other options so that when you actually take a step of action, when you initiate that step of action to deal with it, if it's your place to be able to deal with it and if something you need to intervene in, then you've explored, okay, well, this action probably will have this consequence. And Nehemiah is thinking through all of that stuff. He's thinking, okay, well, if I confront these leaders head on, then this is going to be their response. And here's the repercussions of that. There's intended and unintended consequences to every decision that we make, every action that we take. So that self-advising, that self-consulting is a part of that process of taking the emotion of how we have responded emotionally to what we've heard, but then sorting through and understanding, okay, if I take this action or if I take this avenue, if I respond in this way, here's the intended consequences of that, here's the unintended, and is it worth the risk? So you're making a rational decision. That's how you manage those emotions. Nehemiah, he's modeling that for us. Verse 6, I heard this, I was angry. Verse 7, I thought about it. I thought seriously about it. I consulted with myself. And then I went and addressed the nobles and the officials and called them on the carpet, right? So emotions are meant to be felt, but they must be managed. The next section that we move into in Nehemiah 5 is from verse 14 to 18, and this is Nehemiah's explanation of the choices he made. It's a way of backing up the moral authority that he had to call these guys. So we've missed reading some of that where we left off with him confronting the nobles. He explains to them what they've been doing wrong, and they're silent. They don't have any excuse for what they're doing, and they say, oh, yeah, we're gonna change our ways. So the effect that Nehemiah wanted was attained. But we find him in his journal then going back and talking about all the things that he did or didn't do, which were contributing to his moral authority to be able to ask these nobles to sacrifice, to not take what was maybe due them in these taxes or these loans, this interest that they had for their fellow countrymen. So in most cases, the strongest force of your influence in the lives of others will not come from your position. It's going to come from the way you live. So let's read in Nehemiah 5. We'll just read verses 14 and 15 and then keep moving on. But he says, and this is his kind of defense. He says, for the entire 12 years that I was governor of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, neither I nor my officials drew on our official food allowance. The former governors, in contrast, laid heavy burdens on the people, demanding a daily ration of food and wine besides 40 pieces of silver. Even their assistants took advantage of the people, but because I feared God, I did not act that way. So again, it sounds like he's defending, but he's explaining this sacrifice. The way that he lived gave him the moral authority to be able to ask other people to live likewise. And then skipping down to verse 19, so he gets to the end of this like defense portion of his journal writing, And he says, it slips into another one of his prayers, briefest in the entire book of Nehemiah. Remember, O my God, all that I've done for these people and bless me for it. That one last one sentence prayer tells us that Nehemiah was feeling the pressure and the fatigue of leading. So leading others, be that in parenting or in family structures, your work environment, the church or the community, community roles, it's costly on you emotionally and psychologically. And we find Nehemiah praying this, and in my wild kind of imagination, I'm like, oh, remember, I'm seeing Nehemiah, oh, remember, God, remember all I have done for these unthankful, hypersensitive, rebellious, rude, disrespectful, and unteachable people. That's the kind of prayer that I would pray. I'd call them names. I'd define the way that they're being and how that I'm serving them. He says, remember all I've done for these people and bless me for it. We really can't blame him for praying that way, can we? You've thought about your kids, your spouse, your coworkers, perhaps in that same way. Peopling, as I like to call it, is hard on you. And you are hard on other people. I read this quote recently by Rick Brinkman, and he said, everybody is somebody's difficult person at least some of the time. So I know that people have probably prayed that prayer about me, and I've certainly prayed that prayer about others. But it's our way of that. I've been talking to you in the last couple of messages about that cathartic nature of prayer, that we get to just unburden our souls and tell God how we feel. And even in this short sentence, you can feel that in Nehemiah's voice. It's like, oh God, I've been serving these people. Remember everything that I've done to take care of their needs and bless me for it. I think it's important for you to think about this people fatigue in relationship to your pastor, Chris, and the sabbatical he's taking this summer. To your credit, let me just say that in my interactions with people as I've been in the on-campus services on Sundays and as I've interacted with leaders, I haven't talked to one person who seems resentful at all that he's taking this time. I've talked to church leaders who say that Summit Church is doing well and strong and vibrant. But I want to point out that this sabbatical break is not just a good thing for Pastor Chris and Lisa, but they're modeling a way of a work-life balance and self-care that will help them to be more effective in their calling as pastoral leaders. Dealing with people, dealing with problems tends to weigh down your soul. You must be able to manage your emotions, but you must, as we talked about, you must also manage your perspectives and your energy. This last section, we're going to enter into chapter 6, and this is about as far as we're going to get here, but it's one of my favorite parts of this book. This contains one of my favorite expressions and something I remind myself about regularly. So Nehemiah 6, verse 1, it says, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors in the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me to meet them at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But I realized that they were plotting to harm me, so I replied by sending this message to them. I am engaged in a great work, so I can't come. Why should I stop working to come and meet with you? Verse 4 says, four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same reply. I love Nehemiah's response to this repeated distraction. I'm doing a great work here. Why should I stop doing this so that I can come down and meet with you? Having observed people for a very long time and observed my own life, my own soul, I'm convinced that we give in to distractions like that most often because we buy into the idea that we can do and we can have it all. We're told that, aren't we, in our culture, in our society. You just set your mind to it and you can accomplish anything. Don't limit yourself. You can do anything. The truth is we can't. We have limited resources of time and energy, focus and endurance and abilities. So we have to manage well what we have. That's your job. That's my job, to look at what I have and to steward that, to manage that well. I was parking my car at a Home Depot a couple weeks ago, and I noticed a couple who had just tied down a 4 foot by 8 foot sheet of plywood onto their luggage rack, onto their luggage rack on the roof of their little small sedan. And the cord that they used to tie down this sheet of plywood was really thin. So as they pulled out from their parking stall, I saw both of them reach an arm. So she on the passenger side reached an arm out, grabbed onto the edge of the plywood, and his arm came out the driver's side window and gripped onto the edge of that plywood. And here they go pulling out. And I thought, I hope they don't have to go far or fast, because the idea that if a gust of wind caught this plywood that now becomes a sail, right, that if a gust of wind caught that piece of plywood and pulled the little twine loose, that they would be able, with their mighty strength, to hold onto that thing is just a mirage, right? But I think that unrealistic expectation is a little glimpse into the unrealistic way that we see ourselves. We kind of imagine we're superheroes on the inside somewhere, and that we can do things that we can't do. Despite your superhero self-expectations, you cannot do everything. You can do a lot of things, and you can do a lot of things really well, but you can't do everything. Nehemiah said, I have to stop doing this great thing in order to do this other thing. And that's the reality. You're making trade-offs. Engaging in one effort will require disengagement from another. Manage your relationships. Know where you should engage with people, where you should not. Manage your perspective and your resources, and make sure that you're keeping your focus on the great work that God has given you to do and not getting distracted from it. I'll leave you with these 3 points. These are great building works that I think every believer has to do, and I hope that you're after those things with all your heart. Number one, build and deepen your faith. That's so vital that you stay connected to who you are as a son or daughter of God, and that you're deepening your relationship with Christ, that you're depending on Him more and more every day, that you're learning more about Him, drawing from His strength and resources where you don't have everything you need. Build and deepen your faith. That's a great work. Don't let anything distract you from that. The second one is enjoy and invest in relationships. We are created as social people, and your relationships and your family and your connected circles of friendships, even in your relationships with coworkers, all of that is a part of the fabric of society. And God gave those relationships to you to, in some cases, to serve their needs, in other cases for them to serve you, and still in other relationships, they're mutually benefiting relationships, mutual service relationships. So enjoy and invest in your relationships. That's a great work. Don't let anything distract you from that. And then the last one is follow your heart and use your head to actively pursue what pleases God. He is bringing things to your attention all the time. Needs that exist in the community, needs that exist in your family, problems that need to be solved. And if He's breaking your heart for those things, if He's placing that burden in your soul to pursue that or to do something about that, to solve that, then use your head and get about the work of solving the problems in the things that will bring pleasure and glory to God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the life that You are bringing to us as people. That's not just the life of existence, but it is the life energy that we have, the strength, the wisdom, the abilities that You have given us. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to know how to manage all of that well. I pray for those who feel like they're a hostage to their emotions today, that You would reinforce the truth and the confidence that they are not, They can manage their emotions. They can have that self-consulting conversation. And your Holy Spirit will help them with that, to be able to sort out, to understand where this is coming from, what options they have, what other perspectives they need to look at. All of that's accessible to them. May they cry out to you when they're feeling like they're just being driven by their emotions, and be able to have that deep conversation with themselves, that serious thought before they take action. Father, I pray that you would give all of us the ability to maintain our focus on the great things that you've given our hands to do, and not be pulled away by other meaningless distractions, but that we'd stay on course, stay focused, stay powerful and positive in your grace. And we ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.